you remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 83. Reading this morning the entirety of the psalm. It is a song of Asaph, Psalm 83. Hear now the word of God. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." For they have conspired together with one mind, and against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal and the Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Oh, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God." Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy an inspired word. The grass withers and the flowers fade,
but the word of our God stands forever.
Father, would you take the words of this text, the words of your psalm, and make it the words of our life and our prayer as we live out of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 83 is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. It's a war psalm. It's a war cry psalm desiring the enemies of those with whom of those whom Israel is going battle against, desiring the destruction of all of their enemies. No, not their enemies. All of God's enemies. Imprecatory means to speak a curse or to damn. And only God holds the ability to curse or to damn. Now, these are the psalms that you don't hear much in church these days, mainly because good Christians are not supposed to pray that their enemies' children would be hung from the flagpole by their toenails. Good Christians are not supposed to pray that those who hate God would become, as the psalm says, like dust, terrified, shamed, and utterly brought down. In fact, I would say that generally isn't the content of the prayers we pray. The key to understanding the imprecatory psalms, the war psalms, is not to focus, this is what we do, We focus on the bad guy's comeuppance, the hanging from the flagpole by the toenails, the turning to dust, the utterly destroying. It's not to focus on the bad guy's comeuppance. But the key to understanding the war psalms is to focus on the one doing the comeuppancing. That is, to focus on our righteous and perfect God. These psalms teach us to delight in the power of God to save. Let me say that again. These war psalms teach us to delight in the power of God to save, even in the most deadly or the most difficult of situations. Most of the imprecatory psalms come directly from wars that Israel fought. And they were wars in which not they, but God did the fighting. And you see that in this psalm. In the entirety of Psalm 83, there is not one mention of I, me, or us. The psalmist does not say, "Help me, O Lord." The psalmist never in the psalm says, "Lord, I'm in trouble." Never in the psalm does he say, "We need help." But in the imprecatory psalms, God's name is invoked. In fact, the only place that I or we or us occurs is in the mouth of the enemy. Look at verse 4. They said, this is the enemy, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation." Verse 12. Who said, again referring to the enemy, "Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God." Who's being selfish in this prayer? Who's the one focused on self in this prayer? It's the enemy. But the psalm itself is profoundly focused on God's achieving these purposes against God's enemies. Look at verse 1. "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still." Verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves." Verse 3, "They make shrewd plans against your people, and they conspire together against your treasured ones." The focus of Psalm 83 is on God. And the key to understanding these psalms is to focus on the one doing the comeuppancing, on God himself. And through focusing on God, we can learn to delight in the power of God to save, even in the most deadly or difficult of situations. Whether it is the world rising up against the church, increasingly in our nation, the world wants to silence the Christian, to silence the good news of Jesus. Whether it is the world rising up against the church or it is our own temptations crouching at our doorstep seeking to devour our soul, or it's the frailty and fallenness of human life, sickness, spiritual temptation, troubles in the family. What this psalm shows us is that God is there. God is in the midst of that difficulty, ready to step in and to accomplish his purposes. God is there, just a prayer away. And I know that's cliche, but what I'm going to do, I want you to turn with me now back to 2 Chronicles 20. And what you're going to see is that is not cliche, that is the truth. That in those deadly, in those difficult circumstances, whether it's the government or your neighbor, whether it's your sin or your sickness, God is just a prayer away. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 20. I said a moment ago that each of these imprecatory psalms is based upon an actual war. And the war this psalm comes from is found right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It covers all of 34 verses. I'm going to walk you quickly through the highlights. We'll read some key portions of it. There we go. Judah, the southern kingdom. This is after the division of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has been invaded. King Jehoshaphat is on the throne. For the most part, Jehoshaphat is a good king. Now, following this invasion, he's going to try to protect himself by making an alliance with the northern tribe of Israel. And it's an act that in verse 35 of 2 Chronicles 20, God calls wicked. Nevertheless, in verses 1 through 34 of 2 Chronicles 20, we get to see Jehoshaphat's greatest act as a king. An act that required no armies, no horses, no chariots. All it required was one simple prayer. Lining up on the borders of Israel are the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Maonites, the Aramites, and all the lesser kings who serve them. Many of those kings listed in Psalm 83. Specifically, these are the nations that God forbid Israel to invade. They were the nations outside the promised land, surrounding the promised land, that God said, I don't want you to invade them. Jehoshaphat makes mention of this in his prayer. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10. He says, now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. He speaks of these same enemies being the ones who God, years before, had said, I don't want you to touch them, because they will one day serve my purposes. Now, Jehoshaphat is scared. Look at verse 3. He's afraid. He's frightened. And you know what that fear does? It turns him to God. He calls upon the whole nation to fast and to pray. And Jehoshaphat himself stands to lead them in prayer. Look at verses 5 through 13. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession. Note that word possession there, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude whom are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. That's a good prayer, isn't it? That is a marvelous prayer. And God answers it the very moment it's prayed. Like Daniel, when he prays, says before he even began his prayer, the angel came to answer the prayer. So too here, the Lord answers the prayer in the very moment the prayer is given by none other than a son of Asaph. Verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. You see, it's not unlikely that this is the very one who wrote Psalm 83. So what does God have to say? What is God's answer to Jehoshaphat? Because this will play into our understanding of Psalm 83. We've already seen how Jehoshaphat's prayer so closely resembles the prayer of Psalm 83. He calls the people God's own possession. He cries out to God alone, saying, "Only you, Lord, can come." He calls for judgment upon their enemies by God. What is God's message to them? Look at verses 15 through 17. Then Jehaziel said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. And behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you need not fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." It's a good prayer. It's a good answer. And it's a good response. How do the people respond? Look at verses 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. It's a good day in Israel. Things could not be worse outside the gates. Things could not be better inside the gates. Because God's people are humbling themselves and praying. Because the people have a song of praise on their lips. Prayer and worship fills every heart, every man, infant and child is on their face before the Lord. It just doesn't get better than this. Well, the next day, what do? The men get up. They rise early and they start marching toward where the enemies are encamped, just over the mountain pass of Ziz. Jehoshaphat gathers before them. I imagine him giving a rousing brave heart speech, encouraging the people to trust God and his prophets, knowing that success is already in their hands before they even go into battle. And the army moves out, not shooting, but singing, verse 21. And while they are singing, God himself routs all their enemies. He causes their enemies to turn into fight against each other. It seems that these enemies of Israel couldn't put their personal squabbles aside long enough to attack their common enemy, Israel. So when the people of Israel arrive, not only is everyone dead or gone, but the spoils of war have been left behind. And there are so many spoils from these nations that have entered to attack Israel that it takes them 3 days to gather them up. Verse 25. And on the fourth day, the people as a whole turn to return to Jerusalem with their king at their head where he should be. And they do it with joy. And they do so singing while the band plays out, verse 28. But it's a good day in Israel. But you know where it's a better day? It's an even better day in Moab and in Amalek the people of the Amalekites and the Hittites and the sons of Tyre and Sidon. How can I say this? Well, I've read the text. And the text tells me that the greatest result of this non-battle was not found in Israel, but in the effect it had on the surrounding nations. Those pagan peoples who had come against Israel to do them harm. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Do you see now what the aim of the imprecatory Psalms is? Those who pray the imprecatory Psalms, the war Psalms, do not pray them delighting in destruction for destruction's sake. We call upon God's wrath toward the unbelieving nations so that those nations might come to know their God. It is only as the nations, even this nation, are judged for their wickedness that they will come to believe in the God who judges them. We see that now turning back to Psalm 83. What is the end of all of the prayers of Psalm 83? Verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is not a psalm of destruction. It's a psalm of evangelism. It's a psalm of hope. In the wars of Israel, it looks forward to the day when the nations will be captured by the love of Christ. There are three ways that we tend to respond when God brings trials. When God brings our enemies to stand, or his enemies even, to stand on the borders of our little world. Now, I don't know who your enemies are today. It might be sickness. It might be age. It might be a sin that's so readily there for you. Your enemy might be the government, and you despise the fact that increasingly the Christian has no voice in the marketplace in America. Your enemy might be money, as it seeks to be your God. Might be any number of things. But there are three ways that we tend to react when God brings trials, and only one of them is the response of Psalm 83. The first is that we whine and complain. Difficulty comes into our life and we say, oh, woe is me. Oh, Lord, what is happening? We cry out as if God were powerless, right? As if the world existed apart from his sovereignty. As if God was, you know, having a snack, eating moon pies in the foyer. Drinking his coffee. Oh, yeah, I'll be right with you. Hold on. See, Psalm 83 spends no time on I or me, but it gives itself fully to the purposes of God in the trial. And that's how we're to respond. When difficulties come, we are to give ourselves fully to the purposes of God in the trial. Number two, the second way that we improperly respond to difficulty is that we join Jehoshaphat in his prayer. We join Asaph in his psalm, delighting not in God. Remember, I said at the beginning, oh, don't delight in the destruction. We delight not in God, but in our enemy's destruction. We find our joy in the downfall of a political candidate, in the death of an atheist. Yet is our idolatry shown when that same atheist rises to the head of the New York Times bestseller list, or that politician gets into office, and oh, we go back to number one, oh, woe is me. Because see, we've placed an idol. We've set up an idol. We've delighted in destruction rather than delighting in God, who is a just judge. To pray with Jehoshaphat, we must submit ourselves to whatever end God would make of the situation. And sometimes that end is our invasion, our overthrow, our exile for the glory of his name. Wasn't that the case ultimately with Israel? Sometimes it's not those people out there, those pagans out there who need to remember God. Sometimes it's us in here who need to remember God. Number three. The third, the only right way to respond is to do what Jehoshaphat did, to humble himself before the mighty hand of God. You remember what he said, right? He said, "We're helpless here, God. There is nothing we can do. We depend on you." It is our duty and it is our privilege to serve a God who causes the nations to make shrewd plans against God's people. Verse 3. A God who causes nations to exalt themselves. Verse 2. A God who causes nations to rise up and to seek to possess the pastures of God. Verse 12. See, the same God who raises up nations is also the God who has the power to crush, verse 13. The power to set aflame, verse 14. The power to pursue, verse 15. To shame, verse 16. To do all of that for one reason: that the nations might seek him, verse 16. That, verse 18, the nations may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. God has his purposes. God has not left the building. God is very much here, a prayer away. The beauty of Jehoshaphat's prayer and of Asaph's psalm is that they both remind us that but for the grace of God, we too would be in the place of those enemies for whom we pray. We too were enemies, Paul tells the Romans. In Romans 5:10, he says, we were all enemies. But if we were enemies, if we being enemies were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more will we be reconciled, we who have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God's aim is to bring the nations to him. And whether he does that through our difficulty or through simply letting us sing a song while he takes care of the difficulty outside the gates, that is his prerogative, and that is his wisdom, and that is his grace. You see, there was a time when we, every one of us in here, existed outside of the friendship of God, when we needed to be pursued, to be shamed, to be crushed, to be purified. Oh, that God would be so gracious with those outside our gates as he has been with us. Jesus makes no excuses when he tells us our duty is to love our enemy, to pray for those who persecute us. The encouragement of Psalm 83 is that God's enemies are our enemies, and our enemies are God's enemies. In other words, God is on our side if we are depending on him, if we have humbled ourselves before the mighty hand of God. The prayer of Psalm 83 is that God would take his stand for us today as he did in the day of Jehoshaphat, and he would bring the nations to himself. To really learn to pray the prayer of Psalm 83, we need to become like Jehoshaphat. Why right now is God allowing the United States to rise up in such a way that it is putting down the church and slowly squelching out all remnants of God in this country, whether it be the Ten Commandments in courtrooms, or it be nativities on lawns, or it be the voice of Christians in the public square. Why is God allowing our nation to do that? Because it's time for us to get scared. We're not scared enough, church. We're so comfortable. We don't fear God enough. We're not scared for our life. We don't think hell is a real place where we might go if we don't humble ourselves before Jesus Christ and accept his free offer of grace, his free gift of righteousness. We don't think that's even something we need to worry about. Because we've got 2,400 channels to bide our time. To really learn to pray the prayer of Psalm 83, we have to become like Jehoshaphat, scared and weak, thinking tomorrow we're going to be dead. And it's in that prayer of fear and weakness, knowing that he has no possible way to overcome the enemy. His army is not big enough to fight against those who march upon the land. That's when we begin to pray the prayer. When that sickness, when that sin in your life is so big that you don't know what you're going to do to overcome it, that's when you begin to get on your knees right where God wants you, because you're so scared. And you're crying out to him. And God says, yes, that's where I want you. I'm here. And I will stand with you. And I will stand for you. You don't even need to fight, because I will fight for you. John Calvin writes this. He says, it is to be observed that no one is hid under the keeping and protection of God except those who, renouncing all dependence on their own strength, take themselves with fear and trembling to God. Let me read that again. It is to be observed that none are hid under the keeping and protection of God. Do you want to be hid under the protection and keeping of God? Well, you can only be hid under the protection and keeping of God if you renounce all dependence on your own strength and you take yourself with fear and trembling to him. Now, that's the good news. Here's the bad news, and it's actually kind of funny. Calvin goes on to say that those who flatter themselves of their own sufficiency. Those who flatter themselves of their own sufficiency enter the battle unafraid. Only to, and you have to love the irony here, only to, these are Calvin's words, suffer the consequences which result from inadequate resources. Now, do you get the joke? If you go into the battle thinking you got it all together, what you're going to find out when you get into the battle is you don't got it all together. The resources have to be God's, or the battle won't be won. The role of dependency is ours. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The enemies haven't changed. Just the names are different. Whether it's the anti-Christian rant in the New York Times, or it's our own sinful hearts raging against the indwelling spirit, it's still the human will exalting itself against God, as Moab did, verse 2. Children, you never make shrewd plans, do you? Verse 3. Do you ever make shrewd plans against your parents? If Dad says no, we'll ask Mom, but we won't tell Mom, we ask Dad first. And if she asks us, if we ask Dad, we'll tell her he said yes. Do none of us make shrewd plans against our neighbor? Oh, the government won't catch it if I don't input that income. Do we never make shrewd plans as Moab did? Parents, adults, do you ever plan to possess something you desire? Verse 12. Perhaps something God wouldn't want you to have? Do you ever try to take heaven by storm, think you can get on God's good graces by doing something? Verse 12, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. You see, these pagan peoples thought they could get God's land of their own accord, by their own power. Oh, but you never do that. You never seek to possess something that you desire that God doesn't want you to have. You never say to yourself, oh, God just wants me to be happy. No, you never say that, right? You see, the truth is, as we read this psalm, and this imprecatory psalm is so foreign to the language of the Christian today, that we should be worried how far the church has fallen, that we don't pray like this anymore. That we identify more with Amon than we do with Asaph. That we identify more with those who are damned in this psalm than those who pray this psalm. Should strike us how worldly the church has become. How much we need to repent, Christian. Is our passion for the lost as a church so strong, so powerful, because we've received the forgiveness of Christ, and that forgiveness is bubbling up in us as a stream, as a fountain? So much does the love of Christ control us that we desire that the lost should see God, no matter what it takes, even if it takes God bringing judgment on a nation, that the nations would come to God. That if that's what it's going to take for the United States, for the church to again seek the lost and not just minister to the wealthy, if it's going to take the destruction of this nation, are we willing to pray for that? That God's will and not our will and our comfort might be done. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent. What of the words of Psalm of verse 1? Look at verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. He begins his prayer. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. How do we respond when God is silent? He seems quiet today in America. Churches grow not by the lost being won to saving faith, but by lambs hopping between folds, by redirecting the Christians to other churches. That's how churches grow today. Even in some of the churches that we've planted in the city of Pittsburgh, some of the greatest growth has come simply from Christians coming from other churches and not from the lost being won. Where's God? Is he silent? He seems quiet. When God is silent in your life, do you continue to pursue him or do you give up on prayer? You see, it's the mark of the faithful that we pray through the silence of God. Perseverance, not idleness, is the mark of the true believer, of the godly man. It is unquestionably our duty to wait patiently for God when he is quiet, but it is undoubtedly our duty when God is silent to pursue him in prayerful dependence. We all know it's God's character to wait till the 11th hour, don't we? And why does he do that? Why does he wait till the 11th hour to answer? It's so that both his friends and his enemies might know him for who he is. God's wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. He knows why he does what he does. Our responsibility as Christians is to pray through the silence. It's to be like Jehoshaphat, to be like this son of Asaph who wrote Psalm 83, to be on our knees in fear and trembling before Almighty God. To be on our faces before the God who holds our eternal destiny in his hands, heaven or hell, dependent on whether we will place our dependence in Christ or not. Verse 13, O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest. Terrify them with your storm. Is this the God to whom we pray? Or is our God a little softer, a little gentler? Because if he is, he's not God. And it's time we repent of praying to a God of our own design. O Lord, pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your storm, fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The end of this prayer is that all men might know the difference between the idols of our heart, the gods we have created, and the God who is, the one true and living God who lives and reigns over all, who is Most High over all the earth, verse 18 tells us. And by over all the earth, we are to understand that God's power is not simply over the church or over one nation, but that God's power is over all nations, all governments, all peoples, and all hearts. Young people, adults, are you without Christ today? Have you been praying to a God of your own design, a God you've created, the God you want to be there, rather than the God who is there, the God who holds your eternal destiny in his hands? Are you here today without Christ? Beloved, here is sovereign majesty. Here is the God that rules the nations. If anyone can bring you to Christ, it is this God. Oh, that you would place your face on the ground before him and cry out to him and say, I am but a weak and frightened individual. I have no hope but for your saving grace. Lord, come to me in my weakness. I cannot even turn myself to you. Would you come to me and make me yours? Because you are power. Because you move nations today, Lord, move my heart. And I would urge you, if you were here today, if you were without Christ, that even as the communion table, as the elements are passed today, that you would take that time and you would pray to this God that you've been introduced to today. And say, God, change my heart. Teach me to be like Jehoshaphat, dependent on you. And not trusting to my own self-righteousness. Are you his today? Are you here today and you go, this son of Asaph is right. We don't pray like this anymore. We don't see God as almighty and powerful and glorious and sovereign and able to do whatever he needs to do to bring about the salvation of the nations. Are you his today? Here is a God who calls you to consider the power that he has in your life. Here is a God who calls you his friends. Jehoshaphat prayed, you have made us the friends of God, like Abraham. Here is a God who draws you into his presence. Here is a God who demands your life, not just an hour on Sunday morning. He demands all 7 days that you would sing to him, that your life, your actions, your words, your deeds would be a song of delight and praise to the God who is your salvation. He calls you to pray to him, to humble yourself before him, to be on your knees and on your face before him in prayer. He calls you to see him as terrible and beautiful, and desire that all things be done according to his will, that the nations might know him. This is what Psalm 83 wants. It wants man to draw close to God and find him gracious and forgiving. Sometimes we've got to be beat over the head, or broken down, or scared to death for our faith to grow. Psalm 83 is Christ stepping in and taking the judgment before the eyes of the watching world, so that all who see the cross may know that there is one who takes judgment upon himself, and that all who turn their back on the cross may know that they bear their judgment themselves. That God is just. The cross teaches us that God is just. He must condemn someone for our sins. And that God is forgiving to all who humble themselves, who set their anger aside, their deep hatred of God aside. They humble themselves as Jehoshaphat did, as the son of Asaph did, as all of Israel did as they sang this psalm and declared their dependence on God. Let's pray. God, we need you to fight for us. We don't have the strength. We are fools if we think through legislation we can somehow reclaim this nation. We are fools to think through any earthly means we can bring heaven on earth, because you've made it very clear in your word that heaven doesn't come on earth, it comes in heaven. That all of this will pass away. That all of this is temporary. And so we want to serve the God who holds not only the current world in his hands, but holds the new heaven and the new earth in his hands. We want to worship the God of eternity. We don't want to be caught when you return, Lord, as a just judge. We don't want to be caught with our hands in our pockets idle. And we don't want to be caught trusting to a God who is no God at all, an idol of our own making. We don't want to be caught trusting in anything but you. So, Lord, do what it takes to get us on our knees and to bring us in fear and trembling before the one and only God, because there you will show yourself gracious and merciful and forgiving. Lord, as we come to your table now, would you do the very thing that we're praying? Would you draw us close to you? You said that it is this meal, which is a picture of the meal we will have with you in heaven. You've said that it is this meal that is to remind us of exactly what Christ is doing in the church. One loaf is we are one body. One cup shared among all your people, representing the one Christ, who alone is our salvation, who alone fights for us on the cross, so that we may sing, knowing that the battle has been taken care of. Christ has destroyed all of our enemies, sin, death, condemnation, hell. We will never face them if we are in Christ. And so as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup today, we rejoice in the one who is our Savior, who took the damnation of Psalm 83 for us, so that we might stand to worship another day, so that we might stand to call the nations to you another day. We pray in your name. Amen.